O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for your mercies and your kindness. We thank you for keeping us to this day. We thank you for health and strength to be able to gather with your people in your presence, to surround your throne with our praises, to sit under the teaching of your word. And we pray that you would come to us tonight, that we would come in a felt awareness of our dependence upon you, to strengthen us and to enable us in all these things. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, and then from Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 21. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And then from the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 2, reading from verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they may accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Amen. May God add the blessing of his word. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I take as a text, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. When a person becomes a Christian, something quite remarkable happens. It isn't just a matter of someone becoming religious, of them just changing their views on certain things around them. Becoming a Christian is an act of divine grace. It's an act of God. And when a person becomes a Christian, then they actually come into a living and a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That really is the essence of it. It isn't just that you start going to chapel or anything like that, but that you come into a living and a personal relationship with God. The Christian is now a child of God, a member of the family of God. And the implications of that are many and vast, and the effects that it has on daily life also. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that a person who becomes a Christian never again has any problems or faces difficulties. Far from it. As we just read here of the experiences of this believer and of other believers in Scripture, we find time and time again that their lives were filled with problems and difficulties. We can think of people like Joseph, people like Moses, whose lives for the most part were beset by immense difficulties and trials. As David speaks for all God's people here when he says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's not just that there's an odd problem here or there along the way, now and again, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that needs to be said in days like this, because we've lived to see a proliferation of teachers who want to persuade Christians that they should never have any problems, that they should never be ill, they should never be poor, they should never have anxieties and worries in life, but that all of our desires ought to be realized. It's what we call the prosperity gospel, that God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy and so on. But that is a total variance with Scripture, complete denial of Scripture. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why is that? Well, one reason is that not one of us is sinless. And it's often as a result of our own actions and choices and desires that we suffer. Isn't that true? Most of the problems that I've endured in life, I've caused for myself by my sin, by my waywardness, by my disobedience to God. And the Bible also tells us that because we are now the children of God, we also have a great enemy, the devil, and he continually harasses the people of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so difficulties come the way of Christians in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And the question is, how do we cope with those? How do we face those things? How do we cope with problems that come into our lives and that overwhelm us from time to time? And when we ask questions like that, we have to immediately come back to the Holy Scriptures, to the Word of God. The Bible must have a preeminent place in the life of the Lord's people, of Christians. And when a Christian is surrounded by problems, where does he go? Where does he turn in the Scriptures for help and direction? Where do you go? Well, I think it's true that apart from the daily routine of Bible reading, which is a very healthy exercise, isn't it true that almost every time we're in trouble, instinctively, we seem to turn to the Psalms? They're like a magnet for Christians who are in trouble. And that's because David, who wrote so many of the Psalms that we have in Scripture, was a man who had more than a fair share of his own problems in his life. And we often find ourselves then easily identifying ourselves with David as he expresses his feelings and his aspirations and exasperations and fears and so on. We find an echo of those things that he writes about in our own hearts. Now, in this Psalm 34, David is reacting to a major difficulty in his life. Just look at the introduction of the psalm. It's not part of the psalm, but the heading that's there. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's the context of the psalm, and it's referring there to an incident that takes place in the first book of Samuel in chapter 21. And if you've got your Bible, perhaps you'll just turn back there for a moment, because 1 Samuel chapter 21 casts a great deal of light on this psalm. Now, if you quickly scan through 1 Samuel in chapter 21, you may notice that there's no reference to this person, Abimelech. But we read of a man called Ahimelech, but not Abimelech. Don't fall into the error of thinking that Abimelech is Ahimelech. They're two completely different people. They're not the same person at all. The name Abimelech is actually the title of the Philistine kings. You might have picked that up in our reading from Genesis. Just as the Egyptian kings took the title Pharaoh, the Philistine kings took the title Abimelech. And then in 1 Samuel 21, Abimelech is actually then the king of Gath. Ahimelech is the priest. Abimelech is Achish, king of Gath. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, it refers to a time when David was fleeing from Saul. He was on the run. He was trying to escape from Saul. Saul was jealous of David. He was angry with him, and he wanted David killed. And so David fled. He was a fugitive from Saul. And he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and he asks Ahimelech for help. And Ahimelech was a little bit suspicious and asked, well, why is David traveling alone, and so on. And David tells him a whole series of lies. He says he's on a secret mission for the king, and that nobody must know about it. And as his mission was of the utmost urgency, he had departed immediately, and now he needed help. He needed the priest to give him bread and a weapon. And in spite of his suspicions, Ahimelech believes David, and he gives him bread. And the only weapon that there was the sword of Goliath, the sword with which David had cut off the head of Goliath. It had been laid up as a memorial before God in the tabernacle. And David immediately recognizes the sword of Goliath. He says it's unique. He says there's nothing like it. And he takes the sword and he flees into Philistine territory and goes down to the city of Gath. Now, that was a foolish thing for David to have done, because as many of you will know, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. And though David was hoping to remain incognito and be anonymous, as he goes into the city, he's carrying the sword of Goliath, this unique sword. And as soon as he enters the city, everyone recognized the sword, and they recognized David as the champion, the Israelite champion who had slain Goliath, the Philistine champion. And so he was brought before King Achish, and he's afraid because he's all alone in enemy territory. And so he pretended to be insane, and he lets the spit run down his beard. And Achish looks at him and says, we don't want this madman here. Get rid of him. And so he was driven out of Gath and he escaped because of that pretense of being mad. That's the background of Psalm 34. It's not very illustrious or commendable, is it? And if you read on in 1 Samuel, you find that that priest Ahimelech was executed. Because when David was telling him those lies, there was a man there called Doeg, an Edomite. And he told Saul that Ahimelech had given bread, sustenance to David. And Saul had Ahimelech killed. Not only Ahimelech, but he also killed with Ahimelech 85 priests, had them cut down that day because of David's lies. 85 priests died because of his deceit, because he said he was on a secret mission and really he was a fugitive. So it's not a commendable background, is it? When you see that heading, you have to realize that's what it's talking about. That's what stands behind this psalm. And David's feigned madness before Ahimelech is, that's nothing short of degrading, really. It's embarrassing. And it's out of that background that this psalm arises, the feigned madness and the lies that led to the murder of 85 men. And yet what we have to see is this, that even in this awful spiritual condition, David turns to God in this psalm. The man who writes Psalm 34 isn't on some great spiritual high. This isn't a man who's been enjoying, in a felt way, the blessing of God in his life, who's now coming and saying, "It's great to be a believer. It's great to be one of God's children. Let me share with you the great blessings of God that he's given to me." No, this man is in the depths. He's been lying. He's deceitful. Men are dead because of him. He's forsaken his trust in God. And yet it's out of that dark experience that this psalm arises. And there's a very important lesson for us to learn from that. So often as Christians, when pressures pile up in life and we fall and fail as Christians and we feel guilty, that does happen, doesn't it? Something's happened, perhaps this week, and you've made a hash of things and you've perhaps lost your temper and your unbelieving family have said to you, "What sort of Christian are you then?" Or something's happened in work and you've lost an opportunity to bear a Christian testimony, and you feel your failure, and you feel a measure of guilt about it, or you've sinned and fallen, and you feel ashamed. What do we do when that kind of thing happens? Well, almost every time we neglect to pray. Isn't that so? I know it's true of me. We become reluctant to pray. We're too ashamed. We're too embarrassed. And we say to ourselves, "Well, how can I come to God when I'm in this state? When I've made such a mess of things? I've failed him, I've fallen him. So how can I pray?" And so we don't pray. And we feel that somehow we've got to put things right before we pray. And apart from that, we don't feel worthy. We're not worthy enough to pray. We don't feel good enough to come to God, and so we look around for ways to put it right, and all the while we're depriving ourselves of this immense blessing of prayer because we've listened to the lies of Satan, because that's what it is. You see, in our sin, in our weakness and in our failure, whatever the reason for the failure and whatever the reason for the sin, there's only one place for a Christian. This poor man cried. All we can do is come to God. And the answer to any failure in your life, any fall, any sin, is not for you to try and put it right. The answer is to repent. It's to turn to God. And if there's true repentance, there will be a following change. David is in the depths in in 1 Samuel 21. You can't really find anything commendable to say about him in that chapter, but he cries to God, and he cries because he's a sinner in need of the grace of God. And we need to notice that this psalm then is a considered psalm. It's been written A long time after the incidents that it's referring to, David is writing this as he's looking back and reflecting upon that experience and upon everything that had happened to him at that time. This isn't a spontaneous cry of a soul in anguish. This is considered. It has been carefully thought out and carefully composed. David's looking back on everything that's happened, and he's writing a very considered response. How do I know that? Well, I know that because this is what we call an alphabetical psalm. You'll notice that the psalm has 22 verses. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. And in Psalm 34, each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a very carefully, clearly structured and composed psalm. It's not a spontaneous outburst of praise. But he has sat down and he has thought this out very carefully. And I think for that reason, the psalm is of even greater value to us. In Psalm 34, David is very calmly, coolly looking back on these terrible incidents in his life. And he's not proud of those things, but he wants us to learn from his experience. And he says there in verse 11, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I want you to learn. He's saying, I've made a mess of it, and I know you have too, but learn from me now, from my experience, and you will learn about the fear of the Lord. So that's the background to this great psalm. David looking back on that awful period in his life and composing this carefully constructed psalm so that we can all learn from his experience. So let's look at the psalm. Let's look at our text. First of all, he describes himself there, doesn't he, as a poor man in verse 6. This poor man cried. Now, what makes a man poor? I suppose the obvious answer is he doesn't have enough money. And you could argue that was true of David at that time. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. He had to ask the priest for bread, for sustenance. You can't get much poorer than having to beg for bread. His prospects were immense, weren't they? His prospects were tremendous. We know that David had been chosen by God. He'd been anointed by God. The throne of the kingdom was to be his. His prospects were glorious. But at this time, he is poor and he's having to beg for bread. But I don't think that's really what David is drawing our attention to here and referring to when he speaks of being poor. I think he's talking about faith. He's poor in faith. Remember the context. Here is a man, David, who is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. He had been chosen and anointed by God. He had glorious prospects before him. But when he was in trouble, he didn't behave as if any of those things were true. He didn't act like someone chosen by God. He didn't behave as someone who had been anointed by God. And he didn't conduct himself as someone whose prospects were glorious. Instead, he fears man. We're told in 1 Samuel 21 that he was very afraid of Achish, the king. And he sunk to lies and deceit and guile. It's all there for you in 1 Samuel 21. You can read it when you go home. There doesn't seem to be any trust at all in God, in his life at that time. And looking back on that, he sees how wrong that was. If you compare verses 1 and verse 13 of Psalm 34 with the actual incidents of 1 Samuel 21, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And there's David on the floor in front of Achish with a spit running down his beard. That's how it's described for us. Well, you'd think you're reading about two different people, wouldn't you? Because before Achish, she had forgotten about God. Compare verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And you go back to to 1 Samuel 21, and there he is lying to Ahimelech the priest. And that lie cost the lives of 85 men. And he's looking back on all that, and he's not proud of it. He's ashamed. He's a poor man. He's a failure. I think that's what he means. This poor man cried. Not this man who has spent hours in prayer to God. Not this man who has known such immense blessings in his life, fiercely witnessing to his friend, cried. No, this poor man cried. This failure of a believer cried. This miserable Christian cried. Do you sometimes feel like that? You're a Christian. And as a Christian, your prospects are glorious. Heaven is before you, your home. And you love God. There's no question about it. You love God. But how often you don't act like that. And you know that. You know that's true of you. And you feel yourself to be a failure, and you feel ashamed, and you feel that you're a hypocrite. You're a poor Christian, aren't you? As I am. Maybe you feel ashamed, so ashamed that you feel unable to pray. Maybe this evening even you might have felt, I don't know if I can go to chapel tonight. Look what I've been like this past week. I haven't opened my Bible since last Sunday. Look at the mess I'm making of my life. How can I go to chapel when I'm in this state? And perhaps you've come here tonight reluctantly because you feel yourself to be a poor, poor Christian. Now, all that might be true of you. It was certainly true of David, and he knew it. But David knew something else too. He knew that if he was poor in his own estimation, then he was righteous in God's sight. He knew that. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. This is what caused David to cry to God. We often feel ourselves to be failures, useless failures. And because that is so, and we hear other Christians talking about their freedom in prayer, and we just find it a struggle to go on. And you hear others pray in the prayer meeting, and you think, well, I wish I could pray like that, but I just can't. And you feel like a bit of a failure, and you feel unworthy as a Christian, and you feel as if you've got no right to come to God. But what we need to know, and what we need to be convinced of and convicted of, is that our right to come to God is absolutely nothing to do with our actions, what we do and what we have done, but God's actions and what God has done and God's grace. When we pray, we come to a throne of grace, and it's got nothing to do with our merits and nothing to do with our deserts. God receives us and hears us not on the strength of our righteousness, but on the strength of the righteousness he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we feel we can never pray until we feel right to pray, well, the fact is, we will never pray. If you come to God always on the basis of what you feel like, well, you'll never come to God. And on those occasions when you might, it'll be with an awful smack of arrogance. We come to God always on the terms of grace. And the wonderful thing about the grace of God is this, that even in our weakest moments, in our poorest moments as Christians, God hears our prayers. He hears us. O thou who hearest prayer, the psalmist says to God. Who could ever have thought and imagined that that would be so, that the God who made heaven and earth should listen to our prayers? That's a title the psalmist gives to God. Thou who hearest prayer. And we are never to forget that in our weakest moments, we can come to God then on the sure ground of verse 15. You are righteous in his sight. If you're a Christian, he has given you the righteousness of his Son. And even when you are faithless, God remains faithful, and he is rich in mercy when you are poor in faith. Now that, it seems to me, is most encouraging. I've been a Christian now for quite a few years. Not quite sure how long I've been a Christian, but it must be nearly 50 years. I'm more aware now and more thankful that salvation is by grace than ever I have been before. Thank God that all of our dealings with him are on terms of grace, not on terms of how much we know of the Bible and on terms of how bold we are in witnessing for the Lord Jesus, not on terms of how strong our faith is as Christians. It's on terms of grace always. This poor man cried. But you see, there's something else here. Because David is a man of God, even though he was poor in faith at that time, certain things inevitably became plain in his life. They were things that for a while were shrouded because of his sins, but they began to emerge again. And that's true of every real Christian. You see, we can get ourselves into a real hole in our Christian lives. We can go through very barren patches of Christian experience. I know that you do, and I know that I do. And at times, it might even look as though the marks of grace in our lives have been obscured by our failures. But in the goodness of God and by his grace, if we are really Christians, those things begin to emerge again. You see it in David here. There's little evidence of the grace of God in his life as he's groveling before Abimelech, but it begins to emerge again. For instance, in verse 18, he is broken-hearted. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, he says. In other words, he was undergoing a deep conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Perhaps you've yet to learn that for most Christians, our experience of the conviction of sin is more acute after our conversion than before. We need to have that pointed out, because sometimes we get in a bit of a mess and we say, well, I can't be a Christian. Look at what I've done, and I feel so bad about this. But most Christians would have to say that the conviction they have of sin is deeper now than they knew before they were converted. That we've become more and more aware of our sin, more sensitive to our sins. And that ought to be the case. The man who can go on, you see, in his sins, denying that it's wrong, refusing to turn away from it, trying to justify his evil deeds, well, you have to say such a person isn't a child of God. A Christian is capable of committing just about any sin there is. You name it, a Christian is capable of doing it. So long as he is in the flesh, he's a sinful man. But whatever that sin is, he will eventually see it for what it is, and he will finish up like David in verse 18, broken-hearted, with a deep sense of conviction of his own unworthiness and worthlessness, and a deep conviction of his own sin. And surely that is a mark of grace in a Christian, that he cannot stay in that condition. He's not happy there. God is dealing with him, and he feels that he's a poor man, and his heart is broken by it. There are other things that are true of this poor, guilty Christian. Verse 7, he fears God. Verse 8, he trusts God. Verse 10, he seeks God. And it's because those things are true of him that inevitably he cries out to God in his helplessness and his hopelessness and his repentance and in his desperation. He cries out to God. It's not a polite petition to God. He's crying out to God. There's a sense of desperation in it. Why? Why is that? because he's recognized himself for what he is. He knows he's a worthless failure. He knows he has abused the grace of God. He knows he's grieved a heavenly Father. And so he cries out to God. It's a poor man's cry. In other words, he doesn't depend on anything in himself. He's got nothing to offer God. He's not saying, but God, because I'm like this, and because I've done this, and because I've done that. No. He's a poor man's cry, but it's a powerful cry because it is always effective. Always effective. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. You see, we've got a wonderful message. It is that we have a wonderful God. Thank God that all his dealings with us are on the basis of grace. Thank God we come to a God who loves us so much. If we treated one another as we treat God, well, our friends wouldn't be speaking to us, would they? If we grieved other people as we grieve God, and yet we go to him and say, forgive me, Lord. I've done it again. Forgive me. If you did that to your wife, well, she would have divorced you years ago if you kept doing that. If you did it to your parents, they would have thrown you out of the house. The way we grieve God and we keep coming back to him and coming to him, and we feel sometimes, surely he won't receive me again. He can't, not this time, surely. Well, that's how it might be with somebody else. But that isn't how God behaves. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears for us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sins. Well, does that mean God doesn't care about our sins? Not at all. He cares about our sins. He cares about our fall and failure. But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. That's how much he cares. But he loves us still, and there is an infinite supply of grace to be found in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. And so our gaze is taken from this poor man to the infinite goodness and the infinite grace of God and his mercy. Listen to what your God is like in his attitude to you whilst you're in your sins. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Not the eyes of the Lord are on them when they're acting as the righteous, but when they're poor men, poor women, his ears are always open to their cry. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't the grace of God amazing? Is God amazing? It's almost too wonderful to be true. Look at what David did. 85 men were dead because of this man. And yet he still cries to God. And God doesn't condone what David has done in any way at all. But God still loves him. And whatever sin you might have committed as a Christian, God loves you still. And there are no degrees in the love of God. He loves us in our failure as much as he loves us when we are bold and true and loyal as his children. He loves us. His love, you see, isn't like our love. His love doesn't wax and wane. It doesn't waver. It is total. It is complete. It is always full. And he loved David in his fall. And he loves us, if we are his people, in our falls too. Doesn't that make you want to exalt God? Doesn't that help us to understand what David means when he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. He's excited about this God. Why? Because he knows that he is totally unworthy. And he's learned about the wonder of God's grace and love, and he cannot but praise God for it. He doesn't have to look for reasons to praise God. He sees it in everything about it, about God's dealings with him. And David testifies that he wasn't his play acting before Achish that got him out of trouble, but it was the Lord. Verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. It wasn't his play acting, it wasn't his lies that saved him, but the Lord. You see, well, as a Christian, you never have to resort to those things, to guile and deceit, to avoid trouble. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. That's the way the world goes, and we can be tempted to do the same, but there's no need to do that. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. So the ways of the world are not the ways for the people of God. A man in the world, up to his neck in trouble, is going to lie through his back teeth to get out of it. There's never any need for a Christian to do that. Lies make us poor. And as God tells us in Isaiah 28, he will sweep away those who take refuge in lies. Lastly, does God always save us out of our troubles? Well, the answer to that is a yes and a no. Yes, he always hears, but sometimes he does not take us out of our troubles. Sometimes he tells us we've just got to stick with it. Remember how Paul speaks about having a thorn in the flesh, concerning which 3 times he sought the Lord? But the Lord's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be perfected in your weakness. Paul says, God said that so that I shouldn't become proud and puffed up. So God always hears, but sometimes the problems, the trouble, God leaves with us to teach us so that we might learn something, to humble us and to show us how dependent we are upon God. God is doing something in those troubles to teach us dependence upon him. So, do you cry to God like David? Perhaps you're in trouble. Perhaps you're in trouble like David because of your sins. Perhaps you're in trouble because, like Paul, God is seeking to teach you something. Perhaps you're in trouble because you're the subject of satanic attack. Whatever your condition, this text is true. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. Don't let the devil tell you that you are worthless and unworthy. You can come to God because God loves you still, and he will be loyal in spite of how disloyal we so often are. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. May God bless his word to us tonight.